All right, so we've been talking about the I Am series here. We've started our series off with talking about Jesus being the I Am of the world. Jesus is not just a mere religious figure. He is actually the pivotal role, the pivotal centerpiece of everything that God had planned for us. Paul talks in Ephesians 3:11 about the eternal purpose of God being summed up or fulfilled in Christ. And we talked about the different roles that Jesus has as the I Am. I'm referring to his I Am statements there. When he says that I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the true vine, or I am the way. And then last week we looked at I am the truth. These are not just mere religious statements. These are not just theological statements that he's making about himself. He's talking about himself as the epitome, as the summing up of all of these things. So then we come to John chapter 11 here, and we see another I Am statement. But I want to back up just a little bit and see into the reading that was read for us there in John chapter 11. You might as well turn there because we're going to be there this morning. John chapter 11, verse 21. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are friends of Jesus, close friends. Lazarus has died. And Martha has summoned Jesus to come to Bethany where they live. And Martha meets him there in verse 20 and says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. So there's a hint here that Martha knows what could happen. She knows that not only could Jesus have saved her brother from dying if he had gotten there in time, but she also hints here that he could literally raise him from the dead if he wanted to. And then Jesus says this seemingly deflated statement, your brother will rise again. And you can almost hear her going, oh, I thought this was going to happen today. Because what Jesus is referring to, at least in her mind, is that your brother is going to rise in the resurrection time, at the end of time, when all the righteous Jews will rise from the dead. And so really what she's getting out of this is that your brother will rise, but he's going to rise not anytime soon, but he's going to rise when everyone else rises. And she says, okay. That's what she says here. I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection day. And then Jesus says some of the most amazing words that any man has ever uttered. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says that she does. I want you to think about what is happening here. What Jesus says, this is amazing stuff here. Jesus isn't saying that I believe in the resurrection. And he's not saying that I'm a preacher of the resurrection. And he's not saying I believe in the concept of resurrection. He is saying that I am the resurrection and the life that comes after resurrection. I don't just resurrect dead bodies. I give life to those bodies thereafter. Who has ever said this before? Who has ever said it since? And even if someone did say it today, maybe thinking that they had this kind of power, who could prove that by actually raising someone from the dead, like Jesus went on to do if you keep reading in John chapter 11? That is amazing stuff. But what do we do with this? This is a difficult thing for us because we get stuck on terms and belief systems. Resurrection itself is a sticking point for all of us because none of us have ever seen it. Here we are trying to believe in the resurrection. We're trying to say, yeah, I agree with the resurrection. I know resurrection can't exist. But quite frankly, what are we getting crammed down our throats? Everything has to be scientifically validated before we can believe it. And so we have scientists and worldly people and humanists and secularists and philosophers all saying resurrection is a religious myth. It's a crutch for people who are hoping in a future that they really want, but no one has ever seen it. What do you do with that? Do you believe in the resurrection and the life? Do we believe in the resurrection and the life? Because we're told that nothing is going to happen unless science can validate it. But Jesus has shown all kinds of proof that that is not necessarily true at all. In fact, science itself has to come from somewhere. There has to be a source for science. There has to be a source for all the things that exist right now. And Jesus says that that's what he is. He is the source. That's what the I am means. That's what he means by calling himself the I am in the first place. So we want to look at this here and say, what are we going to do with this? Jesus proved that he supersedes the power of science, the power of the world. Everything in our life is dependent upon what this man says. Everything in our belief system is dependent on this man, Jesus. Your future is dependent. If you want to be with God, it is dependent upon Jesus being the I am of your resurrection in your life. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? I mean, in all fairness, it's a lot to take in, and yet he provides the proof for that. And even with all that proof, despite the attacks from scientists and secularists and humanists and all those other people that we mentioned, the truth of Christ isn't going away. So we're not confronted here in John 11 with just some highly unusual statement that raises eyebrows and causes us to scratch our head and go, huh, that's interesting. What we're really confronted with here is something that shakes the very underpinnings of everything that claims to be true but is not. Jesus says, the only truth there is me, and I am the truth about resurrection, and I am the truth about life, and I am the truth. That's really what he is saying here. Now, when we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about reincarnation. This is a hopeless, fictitious, fanciful idea that says that the souls of the dead are reintroduced into an earthly existence, but now in a different body and a different form than they were before. So people, you know, can come back to the world as in the form of an animal or a bird or a fish or an insect, or vice versa. Those animal entities can turn into people over time, and this keeps on going until we hit nirvana or whatever it is. And there's zero evidence or proof for reincarnation. It rests entirely upon human imagination. You say, where would it come from? Ultimately, it came from someone plucking it out of thin air. Someone just basically making it up. And at worst, it contradicts everything in the Bible. It contradicts everything that God has revealed to mankind. It contradicts everything that Jesus said. Remember our lesson from last week. Anytime that something contradicts what Jesus said, if Jesus is the truth, then that contradiction is a lie. It's not Jesus that's a lie. It is that other thing that opposes him. And you say, well, why is that? Because you choose to believe in Jesus. No, it's true even if I don't believe in Jesus. Remember this. It's true because Jesus proved who he was, and he demonstrated the power and the authority that he had through the miracles that he performed. That's the point of those miracles. But when we look at the resurrection, we see something that is real. We do have proof for it. We do have evidence for it. It does not rest on a human imagination. It rests on historical witness records, and it does not contradict what Jesus said, of course, but it is consistent with everything that the prophets had said, and as well as what was made possible by his son. When we talk about resurrection as opposed to reincarnation, we're not talking about the soul entering into a different body. What we're really talking about, I should say, what Jesus is talking about, is the reuniting of the same soul and body as before. Even though that body is glorified in its features, nonetheless, it is the same body. I know what some of you are thinking. How does he do that? And therein lies the faith in the matter, because we haven't seen that. And we can't explain that with science. And I'll just concede the argument right there. We cannot explain that with science. But we don't need to explain that with science either, because this is a miracle, and miracles by nature, by definition, are not bound by science. So is it possible that science exists and miracles also can exist? And if it is possible that the two can exist at the same time, then we, in believing in miracles, do not contradict science. We're simply saying that miracles can overtake science anytime that God so chooses. Jesus was not the first to raise the dead. We can see that in the Old Testament. Elijah in 1 Kings 17 raised a child from the dead. Elisha, his protege there in 2 Kings chapter 4 also raised a child from the dead. But Jesus was the first to do so, and the only one to do so, by his own authority. In other words, these other men, and we could include Peter raising Tabitha from the dead in Acts 9, Paul raising Eutychus in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20. These men all perform miracles. There's no question of that. But Jesus Christ really is the miracle. If you think about his parentage, his virgin birth, the fact that his father, God the Father, is his father rather than Joseph, rather than a man. If you think about that, Jesus himself is the miracle. And he doesn't just perform miracles. He really is the embodiment of what is miraculous. And these other men could not have done that, could not have said that. So Jesus is not saying, I can perform miracles of resurrection. I can bring people back to life. That's what the prophets did. That's what the apostles did. But rather what he's saying here, when he says, I am the resurrection, he's saying, I am the source. I am the cause. I am the authority behind raising the dead and maintaining the life that follows that. No prophet has ever done that. No apostle has ever done that. And no one else can ever claim that and prove that. And I know what you're thinking because I've thought it too. How can he do that? Again, we're trying to make sense of a miracle with natural scientific explanations. But all miracles, again, by definition, cannot occur naturally. That doesn't mean that they fall into the category of myth and conjecture. What it means is that we can't use science to explain what is happening outside of science. If you think about the creation account, for example, how many times have you heard someone say, you might have said it yourself, maybe you're thinking it right now yourself, how in the world could God have created all that we see here in 6 days? But if it's a miracle, then you don't have to explain it scientifically. You don't have to go through a geologic process. You don't have to go through a cosmological process. You don't have to go through physics and natural laws and science and time and all these things. Time is itself irrelevant. God could have created the world in 6 minutes if he wanted to. So we want to be careful not to impose science upon our concept or really Jesus's teaching on resurrection and say, well, Jesus, you had me at light of the world and bread of life and, you know, the truth and so on. But when you talk about resurrection, it's like, I don't know if I can go there. The real question is, why can't he do this? If he is who he says he is, the Son of God, a divine being, then he has the power to create something out of nothing, like what happened in the creation, or even what happened when he multiplied loaves of bread to feed 5,000 men, creating something out of nothing. If he is a Son of God, then he can walk on water. By the way, scientifically impossible. And if he is a Son of God, he can heal at will, and he can cure any disease, and he can cast out demons. He's not bound by earthly limitations because he, in his full nature, is not entirely of this earth. He is miraculous in who he is. Many people have said, well, Jesus was a good man or a good prophet, but he's not a divine being. He's not the Son of God. But all the prophecies say otherwise, and the Father himself says otherwise, and the miracles all say otherwise, and John the Baptist and the prophets and all the apostles, all the eyewitnesses, they all say otherwise. Finally, Jesus himself says otherwise. Who are you going to believe? Jesus was not just a good man and a prophet. He is who he said he was because he backed all this up with doing the things that he did. Now, if Jesus had stood at the tomb of Lazarus there and said, Lazarus, come forth, and nothing happened, well, then he's a fraud and he's a liar. And we would just have to walk away going, well, hopefully there's someone else that we can look to for our future hope. But that's not what happened. He said, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb, having been dead for 4 days. Let's see a faith healer do that today. It's not going to happen. People can't do that unless they have that kind of power, unless they are who they say they are. A good man who claims personal responsibility for raising the dead but can't, that's not a good man anymore. Well, Jesus proved to be a good man, beyond a good man. If you read the rest of John 11, you see Jesus does raise Lazarus in the presence of many witnesses, not all of which were supporters. If you drop down to verse 47, you find there that the Jews, and I'm talking about the high priest and all his cronies there, they say to themselves, this man is performing many signs. They're not doubting what's happening. And then they say, let's kill him. Because he's leading the people away with all of his signs and wonders that he's performing. Here's people that don't even believe in Jesus and yet can't deny what they see and what they have observed. I guess what I'm really saying in so many words here is that we need, in case we are doing this, we need to stop listening to the unbelievers of the world who are reaching their conclusions about Jesus in their ignorance and start looking to the facts, looking at the proofs, looking at the testimony, and let the truth speak for itself, because that's something that the unbelievers don't have. They don't have evidence. They don't have testimony. They don't have truth. That's why they're unbelievers. Now, all that can change, and we want that to change for them. But as it is, as for confirming for us what it is that we should put our hope in, our faith in, and have our convictions in, stop listening to people who have really no idea what they're talking about. When Jesus speaks of resurrection in the context of our passage under discussion, John 11, verse 25 and 26 in particular, he's clearly speaking literally, a literal bodily resurrection, not metaphorically, not figuratively, not spiritually. And I know that, you should know that, because of what he does for Lazarus. That was not a figurative raising from the dead. That was not a spiritual raising from the dead. Lazarus did not metaphorically walk out of his tomb. He literally and bodily came out of the tomb that he was put into. By the way, the same thing happened to Jesus. That Jesus, when he was resurrected, was the same one that went into the tomb. So we can't lose sight of that when we talk about resurrection in that context. But I don't want to deny the fact that there is a spiritual angle to all this. I don't have time in the lesson to get into it, but in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 3 through 10, Paul does deal with the same subject from a spiritual point of view. Paul likens baptism into Christ with our dying with Christ, and then rising out of that water to our resurrection to newness of life. And so we do see that, and that idea of a spiritual or a metaphorical application of resurrection and life in that way, and becoming a Christian. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things. Really, new life has come. Resurrection first, and then new life. In that order. So, in that case, that is spiritual, not literal. However, I want to make the point here that the power it takes to call someone out of the grave is the same power that it takes to raise them out of the condemnation of sin into newness of life. If Jesus can do the one, then he can do the other. And that was the whole point of raising people literally from the dead, including Jesus himself raising from the dead. The whole point of doing that in the first place was to prove that he can overcome physical laws and science and earthly limitations and all kinds of other physical restraints, whatever they might be. He can overcome all that with great power, and that power can be applied not only to the body but also to the soul. Here's where we struggle sometimes. We apply it to the soul readily enough. We say, yeah, someone's raising out of their deadness of life into deadness of sins, rather, into life with God, newness of life, and so on. But then when it comes to resurrection, we're like, yeah, but science says. How much power does it take to cleanse the soul from its sins? I mean, that's a power that I can't even comprehend, quite honestly. How much power does it take to reinstate your innocence before God? There's a power there that transcends all human authority, all earthly ability. The same power that God exercises to cleanse your soul from sin is the power that Jesus exercises to raise a body, from its grave. This is not two different powers. This is not two different scenarios in essence. Because really, Jesus, as the resurrection and the life, has power not only over the body from the grave, but also from the soul from its condemnation. So we can't be double-minded on this. We can't say something like, well, I believe Jesus gave me new life, you know, from my sins and so on, but then say, but I question how we can raise anyone from their own grave. Those two statements are in contradiction to each other. What we should say is, since Jesus can raise someone from the grave, therefore I believe that he is able to raise me out of my sins and my death before God. Or we could go the other way around and say, since I believe that Jesus can get me out of my condemnation of sin, therefore he will raise me from my grave in the future. Those are consistent statements. That has to be the Christian belief. Not because I say so, but because Christ said so. And that's what his apostles teach. Belief in Christ is, okay, here's Chad's phrase, a package deal. Some of you have made fun of me for saying package deal. I don't want to mention any names, Carol. But it is a package deal because it's either all or it's none of it. The same power and authority are used throughout. The same person are used throughout. All right, back to 11, John chapter 11, verse 26. Jesus says to Martha, after saying these incredible words, he says, "Do you believe this?" He doesn't just state it and then walk away. He turns to her and says what he says and says, "Do you believe this?" And he's not saying here, "Will you agree to my doctrine?" That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is, "Will you put your faith in me and my power?" Because that's what is necessary. And again, this is where we struggle sometimes as Christians. Jesus is not asking us, will you believe in the doctrine of resurrection? That's really not what he's asking us. What he's asking us here is, will you put your faith in me and my love for you and my ability to perform on your behalf? And he's given proof for both of these. He's given proof for his ability to raise the dead. There's the doctrine. There's the performance, if you will. But he's also given us proof of who he is, his love for us, and his ability to act on our behalf. We need to believe both of these. And it is good for us to believe both of these. Unfortunately, many Christians, maybe some even here, are stuck on doctrines and teachings and word studies and details. We're trying to find strength and power and ability to go on and overcome through what was said, not necessarily who said it. Think about what I just said. We put a lot of strength, a lot of power, a lot of attention, if you will, on the words on the page, but we're not always focusing on the ones who put them on the page, so to speak. And what we want to do in this series, as well as in our Christian life in general, is not just give attention to the word. Of course we want to do that, but we want to give attention to where the word comes from, okay? So I want to be clear on this. We definitely need doctrine. I have done so many lessons, whole series of lessons, on the need for doctrine, on the need for authority, on the need for that basis, on the groundwork, the foundation of our fellowship rests upon doctrinal teachings. There's no question of that. On the other hand, doctrine by itself doesn't save you. Doctrine by itself isn't the light of the world. It is not the bread of life. Doctrine is not the good shepherd, and it's not the true vine. Doctrine itself is not the way. Doctrine itself is not the personification of truth. And doctrine itself doesn't raise anyone from the dead and can't impart eternal life to anyone else either. Doctrine by itself can't do anything. But Jesus can do all of that. And what Jesus gives us in his doctrine, what he provides for us in that doctrine, is himself, or the power that he possesses to make that doctrine, in essence, come alive. So that doctrine has life, and that doctrine has meaning, and that doctrine has substance, and that doctrine provides evidence, and that doctrine does provide a foundation, but only because he has said what he said and done what he's done. We want to make sure that Jesus Christ, not just doctrine, is what we are exalting. So I want you to think about this too in light of how we talk to people. We have atheists out there. We have who say that they don't believe God exists. We have agnostics who say that there isn't enough evidence to know that God exists. We have the irreligious who just don't care one way or the other. And then we have people who are caught up in all kinds of false doctrine. And we have a tendency, I think at least traditionally or historically, we have a tendency to say, our doctrine's better than your doctrine. Our church belief system is better than your church belief system. My belief system is better than your belief system. How about if we just stopped right there, backed up just a little bit, and approached this a little bit differently, and say that my Savior can raise people from the dead. What can your doctrine do? What can your belief do? What can your religion do? What can your non-religion do? It can't do any of that. My Savior can impart life to people that he raises from the dead. What can your religion do? What can your belief system do? And I'm not saying this is a taunt or as a challenge to fight or anything like that. It's just that's we're focusing now on the person, Jesus Christ, rather than on the doctrine. Everyone who walks with Christ, with my Savior, is going to be raised in the last day and have eternal life. What's going to happen to you after you die? What's going to happen? And what does your doctrine say? Or more importantly, what do you believe personally? Where does that go? Where does that take you? This is where we start making the application of the resurrection and life. And we start saying, instead of just in a doctrinal or conceptual sense, and saying, Jesus is the resurrection, we've got verses we can go to prove that. Of course we do. We have to in order to say it. But the fact is, we need to apply this. And I'm not suggesting you haven't done this. I'm saying that this is what we need to do. We need to apply this and start talking about Jesus as the source of that doctrine and the source of that salvation, the source of the resurrection and the life that follows there. Think about what is said here in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. And this is Jesus speaking, by the way. He says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Those are pretty sobering words there. And if you think about it, Lazarus did not walk out of the tomb on his own volition. It wasn't Lazarus who decided to reinvigorate his decaying body with the soul that he possesses and come back to earthly existence. That wasn't his decision. It wasn't his call. He had no authority to do that. He had no ability to do that. That all was Jesus' doing. Think about what we just said. Lazarus did not come out of the tomb on his own. He was summoned out of the tomb by the voice of Jesus. And if that is true for Lazarus, then what's so weird about thinking that that could be true for you or me or anyone else? Why are we having such a problem sometimes with believing this concept? Now, maybe you're not having a problem, but I guarantee you a lot of Christians do. They really struggle with this very thing right here. How can God raise people from the dead? Well, listen to what you're saying. God is the one raising them from the dead. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't resist it. If God calls you out of your tomb, you can't say no. You can't stop it. And you have no power over what is happening there. That is true for the righteous who are dead as well as the unrighteous. So what Jesus is saying here is that there's a day coming when he, by his authority and the power he possesses with that authority, is going to call everyone out of their grave. This is not a fairy tale. This is in your future. You are going to experience this. As sure as you are sitting here this morning in the flesh and hearing this lesson, you are also going to be summoned out of your grave someday after you die by the same one that we're reading about right here, who summoned Lazarus out of his grave after he died. Remember, all this is not an act of human will. This is not in the realm of earthly possibility. This cannot be explained with science. This is an act of God which supersedes all those things that I just mentioned and is the epitome of all miracles. I say that because there is no greater miracle than resurrection. Because in resurrection, you have to have complete mastery over the physical body that has died in whatever state it's in, even if it's been powderized and scattered. You have to have complete mastery over the physical element and complete mastery over the spiritual soul in order to bring those two together. And there is no greater miracle than you can do than that. What did Jesus do with Lazarus? He did just that. What did Jesus do with the woman in Nain, her son who died, that he raised from the dead in Luke chapter 7? He did just that. What did Jesus do with Jairus' daughter's situation there when she had died in Matthew chapter 9? He did just that. What happened with Jesus himself? In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus himself says that I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. What are you going to do with that kind of authority? I don't have that. You don't have that. We can't just brush that aside. We can't just ignore that. This is the power that we're dealing with here when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Lazarus' resurrection was only a small foreshadow of what is yet to come. His resurrection was not meant to equal what is coming, but to convince us that what is coming is real and is possible. So we can go to a passage here like 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter talks there in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts or desires and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Down to verse 7, he says, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If you think about what Peter is actually getting at here, he's saying that mockers come because they haven't seen what has been promised yet. And then he reminds them, if you look at the verses I skipped over because I ran out of room on the screen, if he reminds you that God did once destroy the world with water, and now he's going to destroy it with fire, now being whenever he chooses to. And there are many mockers today who says, oh, the world's going to go on forever and people are going to, you know, live a good long life and then they die and then they disappear and so on. Many are assuming that sin is not real, the promise of Jesus is coming is not real, the resurrection of the dead is a myth. Why? Because they haven't seen the full effects of any of that yet or haven't seen it demonstrated yet, and they think because they haven't seen it, therefore it's not possible. Remember what we just said about Lazarus's raising from the dead. Not only is it real, but it shows what is possible. And all these people are making the exact same mistake. They're forgetting who and what they are dealing with. They're trying to limit the I am of the world, which is bigger than they can even imagine, into this little tiny narrow view of their belief system or their worldview. And saying, well, that doesn't fit in my worldview, therefore it can't possibly be true. Here's another idea. Maybe your worldview is really messed up and way too small. And that's why you can't fit him in. It's not because Jesus can't do what he promised. It's because you're not willing to look at the facts, the evidence, and the truth of what he promised. Because that changes everything. They're trying to limit the I am to the confines of their own worldly, humanistic, and even mechanical view of the world. And yet there is a day coming. We know that there's a day coming. That's what Peter's talking about there. When the physical world, the visible world that we're all seeing right now, will be swallowed up by this spiritual world or the invisible world at the voice of the I am when he says, come forth, and takes all the souls out of their graves. Destroys the world with fire and summons every soul before the great tribunal. You say, well, I've never seen any of that before. Of course you haven't, because it's a one-time event, and none of us have seen it. But we have good reason to believe that it's true. What else do we have to believe that it's true that would contradict that? We have nothing that claims to be true otherwise that has the proofs that we have for this. When all this happens, you and I and all the others of the world will either be ready for this and prepared for it, or we will not. But it doesn't change the fact that there is a great day coming. One thing we've not said, actually there's a bunch of things we've not said, because again, I don't have time for that this morning. But one thing that needs to be said, let's say it that way, is the context of this resurrection from the grave to life that never ends, immortal life, is for those who believe. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you look at John 11, verse 25 again, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. And then verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It's the believing in Jesus that sets us apart from those who, well, refuse to believe in Jesus. And this isn't talking about those who just go to church or call themselves a Christian or knows their Bible or think themselves to be a good person. To believe in Jesus Christ means to surrender your own life, your own will, to take up your cross and accept that the pain, if you will, and the sacrifice of discipleship, and follow him, which means, well, obey all that he said to do. In John 8, chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus had said already, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Obviously, he doesn't mean that in a literal sense. He means that in a spiritual sense, because everyone dies. At least that's the natural expectation, is everyone dies. But he's talking about something else here. We could say that this is true for those who are alive when Jesus comes, because they will not face death. But in the spiritual context, it's true for all believers, because they will be spared from a never-ending death of the soul, because they have put their confidence, their full confidence, in the I Am to save them. If you think about it, Jesus Christ did not go to the cross and die for us just so that we could go to church, call ourselves Christians, sing songs, and hear lessons, and be good people. That's not why he died for us. He died so that we could have life in his name. That's what he wants for us. That's why he died for us. That's why he rose for us. That's why he ascended to the right hand of God for us. That's why he reigns there now for us, so that we can have life in his name. That's what this is all about. There's a lot to say on that, of course. But the real question is not, is Jesus the resurrection and the life? Because, well, he is. Not because Chad said so. He is, regardless of what Chad says. Even if we all threw our Bibles down and walked away from this, it's still true. Because he proved it to be true. With proof that is more than sufficient for what needs to be said. He proved it over and over in a number of different ways. The real question is the same one that he posed to Martha, and that is, and we'll make it personal now, do you believe this? And he's not saying in that statement, do you agree with the doctrinal details concerning the conversion process? That's not what he's asking there. What he's asking us is, do you believe that I am your salvation? Or we could say it differently. Do you believe that I am the I Am of your salvation? What he's really saying is, do you believe in me? Do you believe in me? He asks us. Jesus is not asking you to be an expert in biblical doctrine. He is not asking you to be an expert in the subject of the resurrection and to know every verse that has to do with that. He's asking you to put your soul into his hands and trust that he will walk you through this life, through death itself, and into the eternal life to come. That's what he's asking us. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. I've already done all that. No, he's asking you again, are you still there? And is it just as true now as when you were baptized? And will it be just as true tomorrow? Because he'll ask the same question tomorrow. And having said all that, do you believe in the words spoken by the I am of this world? If so, you have everything to gain, and you have a whole lot to look forward to, no matter what happens in the world. And by the way, a lot's going to happen in the world before we get there. But no matter what happens in the world, we have a hope that is greater than this world. And if you don't believe that, you could. In fact, I want to say that you should. You should believe that. You have every reason to. But if you choose not to believe that, well, then a sad and awful experience awaits you. Because it's coming no matter what. You can walk away from this building, walk away from us. You can walk away from the Bible. You can walk away from God. You can walk away from everything. But all that Jesus said is still going to come to pass. And you will be involved in that one way or the other. Best to be prepared for what is coming. That's our invitation to you. Best to be prepared. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to get prepared by getting their life right with Christ, being baptized into Christ, just like Justice was last week. If there's anyone here that has been baptized, but you have not been living the life of a believer, this is a time for you to make a different decision than what you've been making. While you still have time, if that is what you need to do, then by all means, do it. What are you waiting for? This will be your chance to do so as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us this morning.